Well, good to see you. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Titus, the book of Titus, Epistle to Titus, chapter 2. And while you're turning there, we've just been singing about the faith of our fathers. And certainly we do have a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And we thank God for them. And many of them did indeed suffer martyrdom. And we may never be called to face that. We may be called to face it, but we may never be called to face it. But you know, the bottom line is that we either die like Stephen did by laying down our lives for the Lord, or we can do it incrementally by dying daily to self and living for Christ. And I think that that's what's needed. And our theme, really, our big theme over these messages is Christ preeminent. And the idea of that is that we want him to have first place, absolute place, for him to be seen and not for us. Lord, get us out of the way so people can see him, right? And so we looked last night about holy living and the importance of holiness. And the biggest thing that turns people off the Lord Jesus Christ is Christians who are not living holy lives. That is a turnoff. It's a terrible thing. And so we talked about the importance of holiness and the lack of teaching on holiness today. Almost like we're scared to broach the subject, but we must deal with that topic. We must grasp the importance of living holy lives because people will not listen to what we say if our lives are a flat contradiction of what we're saying. So there has to be that changed life, that attractive life. And so we're going to think about just that idea of Christ preeminent in every area of life. We want to think about it in the home, in the workplace, in the assembly, and primarily in the life. So just I say that just as a kind of preamble. I want to read Titus 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and we're going to dive into this chapter and see how far we get. But it's going to deal really with holy living in both the home and the workplace in this chapter. So let's just begin in verse 1, and I'm going to read all the chapter. It won't take us too long, but it's good to give attention to the reading of the Word of God. So it says this, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing incorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." And again, God will add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word to us this afternoon. So, kind of title on this is The Implication of the Gospel for Different Ages, Different Genders, and Different Stations of Life. And the idea is this, that the gospel should have an impact on every one of us, whatever place in life we have and whichever place in life we hold. And the interesting thing is, as I just read that, it really jumped out to me in a fresh way, just reading it now, that our conduct really does have an impact on how other people view Christianity. And so if you notice in verse 5, as he's been speaking about the young women, at the end of it he says that the word of God be not blasphemed. In other words, the way I live, the way you live, the way we live our lives, if it's not the way God intended it to be, may cause people to actually blaspheme the word of God. And they'll say, well, if that's a Christian, the Bible's worthless. Look at the state of their life, right? It's just not good. Well, I don't want anybody ever to be turned off my Savior because of what they see in my life. And I'm sure they've already seen things. Lord, forgive me, right? But from now on, Lord, I don't want anybody to be turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ because of anything they see in my life. And so that's the implication here, the word of God being blasphemed. And then notice the end of verse 10, not purloining but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In other words, the way we live can actually display the gospel in a beautiful way that people are caused to consider it, that may never think about it. They just look at us and say, wow, whatever that person has, however, I need that, right? And so we can adorn the doctrine of God in a beautiful way, or we can cause the word of God to be blasphemed. That just shows the serious responsibility of living a holy life, right? Because it can turn them away or turn them towards the Savior. So in this chapter, it's just a really fascinating chapter it begins with this idea, Paul speaking to Titus, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And the language in the original is like this, very strong language. It says, Titus, you speak and keep on speaking these things. Right? In other words, don't shut up. You keep on speaking these things. Notice the end of verse 15. It says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. In other words, Titus, you do this. Now, I want you to notice that what he's doing actually, what he's being told to do, is speak to individuals. So it says, speak the things that become sound doctrine. And he said, first of all, that the older men. So in other words, Titus, you speak not just publicly, but you speak from house to house, right? Acts 20, verse 20, publicly from house to house. So not just on the platform, but you speak to the older men and say, look, this is the kind of conduct that's expected from you as older men. And then he says, and by the way, you also speak to the older women, Titus. And you tell the older women, this is how you're supposed to behave. But notice he doesn't say, oh, by the way, Titus, you speak to the younger women. He says, you older women, you speak to the younger women. Isn't God wise? You see, here's a man, he's a servant of God, and you know, there's a danger zone, isn't there? You know, counseling a younger woman or whatever, recipe for disaster, right? You don't do, you let the older woman do that. And then he goes back, younger men, you keep speaking to them, right? So Titus, you speak to all these different genders and ages except for the younger women. You let the older women do that. The wisdom of God is incredible, isn't it? But you speak, don't stop it, keep on speaking, and speak to all these different groups. And it's kind of like a pastoral work demonstrated. This is what you to speak to these different groups, and you speak it with don't be silenced, and don't let anybody despise you, and you give them the message that they need. Now I want you just to see a contrast, because this chapter begins with the word but, and I don't remember a whole lot about English, but I remember that you're never supposed to start a sentence with and, but, or because, and yet this starts with but, and because but is a contrast word. It's contrasting something that's gone before, and I want to suggest to you that the contrast is with chapter 1 verse 11. In the previous chapter he's talking about false teachers, and I want you to notice what he says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And then he goes on and describes them, and so on and so forth, and he says they must be stopped. And the language, again, in verse 11 is very strong. When he says whose mouths must be stopped, the language is they need to be muzzled. You know, like, you know, put a muzzle on a dog kind of thing. It literally means to shove something in the mouth. That's pretty strong, isn't it? So you've got somebody connected with the assembly who's a false teacher, and what he's saying is, Titus, shut them up. Don't give them a platform. Don't allow them to go into people's homes. You silence that person. Now, we were talking last night about how nice Canadians are, right? And Canadians don't want to offend anybody. Listen, you can't be biblical and be Canadian at the same time. Right? I'm sorry, folks. There's a time when you've got to get over your Canadian niceness and you've got to silence false teachers. Because if you don't, you're being disloyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And false teachers need to be, and we need men of courage. Titus was a man of courage. You know, it's interesting. Timothy needed lots of encouragement, didn't he? You know, Paul's always encouraged, don't be timid. Take some wine for you. Titus just sends him to these difficult spots, like to Corinth, to take a collection from people that are a divided assembly and a troubled assembly. And he sends Titus. He gets all the hard jobs. Sends him to Crete, where, you know, the people are like wild beasts. On the island of Crete, you know, there's no natural wild beasts, but the people make up for the lack, right? I'm sending you there. He gets all the hard jobs. You know why? Because he's a bold, courageous man. We need bold, courageous men. Men who'll tell it like it is. In love, absolutely. We've got to speak the truth in love. But, you know, if you love the saints and there's the danger of false teaching, you will stand up and you will silence the false teacher. And you've got to do it. So he says, you be sure to put the muzzle in the mouth of these false teachers because of what they're doing. They're subverting whole houses. They're teaching things which they ought not to. And they're doing it for filthy lucre's sake. You stop those people. You shut them up. But then he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, you silence them, but you don't keep silent. You speak, and you keep on speaking, and they're to be silenced because they're doing. He says they're teaching things which they ought not. On the other hand, you don't be quiet. You speak and keep on speaking, and you speak things that become sound doctrine. They're not to speak their rubbish because it undermines and it's not helpful, but you keep on speaking in things which become sound doctrine. Now, I want to just talk a little bit, get sidetracked just for a second, about the value of doctrine. Sound doctrine. This epistle, it's the epistle of soberness, soundness, and good works. Three themes that weave their way through this epistle. We'll kind of see some of them as we go. But the idea of these ideas, soberness, soundness, good work. Soundness is a very interesting word. It literally is a word which we get our English word hygiene from. Healthy, right? So what he says is speak to things that become healthy doctrine. Right? And so doctrine is good for your spiritual health. Anemic, emasculated messages that don't do anything are actually detrimental to your health, but sound doctrine is good for you. Really good for you. Right? And notice what he says. Sound doctrine is going to affect every person in every area of life. It's going to affect the old men. It's going to affect the old women. It's going to affect the young men, the young women. It's going to affect the workforce, the slaves and the masters. Everybody's going to be touched by sound doctrine. See, people say, oh, you can't teach doctrine, you know, if people can't handle that kind of stuff and all the rest of it. Or they'll say, don't teach doctrine, you know, it's dry and dusty. Let me tell you, that's just a lie from the pit of hell. Let me just say this. The one epistle that's the most doctrinal epistle of the New Testament is the book of Romans, the epistle to Romans. And there are more doxologies in Romans than any other place in the New Testament. You know what a doxology is? It's an outburst of praise and worship to God, where the writer is so carried away with the greatness of his subject that he just can't keep silent and he must worship. And it bursts out. And in the most lofty doctrinal epistle of the New Testament, jumping out again and again are these amazing doxologies. You see, people say, you know, we can't do that because, you know, we just need to worship. Listen, if you don't have a good doctrinal foundation, who do you know who you're worshiping? How do you know how to worship? Right? We've got to have good doctrine. Sound doctrine is both practical and devotional. Right? It really does affect your life if you allow it to transform you, and it produces genuine worship. When I realize who God is, His greatness, His majesty, it produces worship from my heart. And so we need that. So he says that, Titus, you speak and keep on speaking the things that become sound doctrine, the things that become hygienic, healthy doctrine that will just be what the saints need to encourage them, to help them, to strengthen them. And then he says this, okay, the first group that I want you to kind of address is these older men. And he says, I want you to tell them, these older men, that they need to be sober. And this word sober is kind of interesting. It's repeated over and over again. The older women in verse 4 teach the younger women to be sober. So the implication is the Lord Jesus, it says the things he began to do and teach. So the implication is if older women are going to teach the younger women to be sober, they should be sober themselves, right? You get the idea? In other words, you can't teach something effectively unless you're really living it yourself. So even though it doesn't say the older women to be sober, the very fact they have to teach that to the younger women implies that they ought to be teaching it because they're living it. So you've got the old men to be sober, you've got the old women to be sober, they're to teach the young women to be sober, and then the young men likewise exhorted to be sober-minded. And then if we didn't get you in that category of old men, young men, you know, well, it says in verse 12, Christ, one of the reasons Christ came and has appeared to all men is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So in other words, if we didn't get you in one of those four categories, you got here in this. In other words, and that word sober, it kind of dominates this epistle. And the idea is the word sophron. In the Greek, and it has this idea of a sound mind, or even better, reserving your mind for that which is important. Can you hold on to that thought? The idea of reserving your mind for that which is important. Be serious-minded, be sober-minded, reserve your mind for that which is important. Now, why is that such a critical issue? Because we're living in a day and age where people are wasting their minds on that which is unimportant. I was saying to people last night, my flight, I don't usually fly United, I usually fly Delta, but I was on a United Airlines flight, and every seat back has some TV network thing. And so people were watching all this TV, and it's hard to, you know, you can't avoid it, especially if you're in economy class, you know, you kind of, there's seats everywhere, and these TV things. And the absolute drivel, trivia, that people were watching hour after, so like 5 hour flight. So they're watching 5 hours of absolute drivel. Right? And so we're living in a world where people's minds are being frittered away on absolute nonsense. That's what a tragic world. The word amusement, you know that. It means no think, right? And so in other words, and who's happy about that? I'll tell you, the devil is really, really happy. Because he don't want anybody to think about eternity. To think about, I'm, you know, one heartbeat away from an eternity. Possibly in the lake of fire if I'm not saved. He just wants you to be entertained till the day you take your last breath. That's our world. So when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, We should be the most sober-minded individuals on the planet. Why? Because we were bought at a great price, right? And because we've been bought at such a great price, we should reserve our minds for that which is important. Other people are not thinking about it. You need to think about it. The important things. What are the important things? I'll tell you something. When tragedy strikes you, your life, all of a sudden, other things that you thought were important are not important anymore. One of my best friends, one of his boys, recently hung themselves. And it was interesting. My friend loves the gospel, but I'll tell you, he loves it even more now. Because he said, everything else that I bothered with is irrelevant. The only thing that matters is the gospel. Right? And like a lot of trivia, we get so caught up on stuff that doesn't matter. Folks, we need to be sober-minded. So as he goes through this, he's reserving your mind for that which is important. So he starts out with the old man. And what he's saying is, listen, when you're getting old, you know, that close, you can almost smell heaven. If you don't get serious now, can I ask you, when do you propose to get serious? Right? I mean, if old guys, there's nothing worse for a younger man. By the way, an older man is 60 years and over. So I'm still a young man. Not for much longer, but I'm enjoying being a young man for at least another couple of years, right? But once you hit 60, you know, you're an old man. And here's the tragedy. There's nothing more disturbing to me than to see an old man who's acting like a fool. Not serious about eternal things. A believer, I'm not saying they're not saved, but they're just, everything's a joke. And I'm thinking, how can I be serious when you're so close you can actually smell heaven and you ain't got serious yet? What are you thinking? Right? And we need some patriarchal kind of figures. You know what I mean by that? Godly, grave, sober, older men that really are serious about things, that we can look to them and we can say, wow, this is what holiness looks like in the twilight years of life. I like that. I want to be like that. And so he says, these older men, these aged men, they need to be like that. Sober in their conduct, grave, that gravity about them, that weightiness, temperate, self-controlled, that ought to characterize them, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Three things. As they reach the twilight years of their life, they should have a healthy trust in God. And part of that is, you see, as you get older, this old body begins to fall apart at the seams, right? And there's a lot of pains and aches and all the rest of it. And part of that is getting you ready for heaven, right? If you were in the vigor of youth in your 60s and 70s, you'd say, why would I want to go to heaven? I'm kind of doing all right here. But when everything starts falling apart, suddenly heaven becomes more appealing, right? But there ought to be that sense of a healthy trust in the Lord. Can I still trust Him though my body is falling apart at the seams? And of course the answer is yes. We've been singing about great is His faithfulness. Yes, you can trust Him. Of course you can. But it's nice for us to watch as the trials increase in your twilight years that your trust is solid. And of course, it's not because your faith, it's the one who your faith is in, isn't it? We've got to keep coming back to that. And we don't have faith in faith. We have faith in the living God and in a wonderful Savior. You see, it's the right object. And so, but they should healthy, their faith should be still healthy, hygienic, even in the, and you know, here's the tragedy. That 25% of the last quarter of a person's life is the most dangerous time for a Christian. Many bail out in the last quarter. In that chat, I just heard that statistic the other day. It blew my mind. Because I used to think when I was younger, does it get easier when you get older? And if that last quarter is the most difficult, I'm thinking, Lord, help me, right? You see, you know what I want to do, and I desire that for you. I really can honestly say I desire for every person in this room that you will cross the finish line well. Strong, right? Run the race strong to the very end and cross that line victorious. That's what I want for you, and I want it for me too. But you've got to realize there's a danger zone. As you get older, you know, there's trials that are intense, and there's maybe a loneliness in life, and there's all these other things. Is your faith still healthy? Are you still sound in love? You see, life can deal you some pretty hard blows. And you get to that age, if you're not careful, you can be a cranky, bitter old man. Lord, help me not to become a wicked old man. Right? You heard that word curmudgeon. I love English words, but curmudgeon's a great... It means a grumpy old man. Lord, I don't want to be a grumpy old man. I want to actually be sweeter. You know, just a sweet disposition in maturity. Right? That's a beautiful thing to witness, isn't it? And so sound in faith, sound in love, still loving the saints, loving the brethren, of course loving the Savior, but a demonstration of love, healthy in that, and healthy in patience, endurance, stickability. You know, show us to cross the finish line well. We want to see that, we want to witness that in your life. And so he says, that's what I want to see in these old, that's what you speak to these old men about. And because these old men, you know, we're looking, they're patriarchal kind of figures, or they should be, and we want to watch them. And then he says, having dealt with these older men and their character, he talks about the older women. It says, likewise, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So, in behaviors becomes holiness. This is a very interesting phrase. It's kind of unique in the New Testament. And it has the idea of their demeanor, their deportment. They carry themselves. It's kind of like almost like a sacred priest. That's the kind of language, you know, kind of with the dignity of the priest as he went about his ministry. And so it's to do with their bearing, their character, the way they carry themselves, they're to have that kind of behavior. Sacred, that which is, they're to have the kind of bearing, that which is in harmony with sacred character, or somebody who's consecrated to God. And so they have to have that dignity, that reverence in demeanor, the way they look and act. Forgive me for saying this, not mutton dressed up as lamb. Get the idea? Like there's a growing old gracefully. Do you get the idea? So there's that godly demeanor, and not trying to cling on to lost youth and all this kind of stuff, right? Just graciously growing old, carrying that character, that demeanor, that inner holiness that can be seen. And then it says, not false accusers. It's the word as soon as I say what it is in Greek, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's the word diabolos. Don't be little devils. Older women, don't be little devils. And, of course, what a devil does, he loves to accuse the brethren, doesn't he? And he does a pretty good job. Now, we help him a lot, right? In other words, we give him plenty of ammunition, but he loves to do that. And so what he says is, as you're an older sister, maybe, you know, your kids are raised, you have more time on your hands, and you be careful that you don't use your extra time to go around speaking ill of the people of God or false accusing the people of God. Don't become little devils. You see, the devil doesn't need your help to speak ill of the brethren. He's doing a pretty good job as it is, right? And he doesn't need any assistance. And so a warning to older sisters. Now, that's a challenge. Why is he warning them? Well, the implication is that a lot of their work is done, and they can get into trouble, not given to much wine, or enslaved. Apparently, the island of Crete had excellent wine. It was known for that. And again, the idea is they've got more time on their hands. Kids are raised, all the rest of it, and so they can drink a lot, kind of linger long at the wine. They can be false accusers. Often the wine and the tongue go hand in hand, don't they? That if you drink too much, you can talk too much, and so don't be involved in these things. Instead, he says, you become teachers of good things, teachers of that which is upright, which is comely. And he says, this is what I want you to teach, actually. He says, you teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, the word of God be not blasphemed. He says, I want the older women to teach the young women. Now, it's not like, okay, we're going to have a ladies' class, and the older women are going to teach the book of Romans to the women. That's not what it's talking about. In fact, if you want to know the subject is laid out for us. It's domestic engineering. Right? How to be a homemaker, a keeper at home. Right? Now, let's just be honest about it. How's the family doing in our world right now? It's in crisis, isn't it? The building block of society, the family, is being ripped apart totally. And so if there's ever a need for godly older sisters to come alongside the younger women and help them to do a good job in the home sphere, this is the day. Right? This is the day. There's a desperate need for older sisters. And to teach the younger women to love their husbands. Hollywood says it just kind of happens. You know what I mean? They just kind of get this, whatever it is, the arrow, kind of strikes, and then all of a sudden you're in love. And we know that that's nonsense, right? Love is an action word, and it's a commitment, right? I think it's interesting. I have a lot of friends in India, and they have arranged marriages. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Now, I'm not advocating that we join in, although I can see some advantages to it. But they do these arranged marriages. And oftentimes, it's not that they're marrying because they're in love, because they've only met the person once before. Like, I was talking to a young fella, fine young man, and he was all excited. His dad was meeting the girl who to arrange the marriage for the son. And I said to this guy, I said, well, have you seen this girl? He said, well, when she was about 12. Now she's full grown. I said, well, what if she looks like the back of a double-decker bus? I'm just trying to think practically. You know what he said to me? He said, I trust my father's judgment. I was rebuked. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? I trust my father's judgment. And so what happens is they marry these people. They don't even know them, hardly. But they marry out of commitment, and then they fall in love. It's interesting. We often supposedly fall in love, and we have no commitment. First problem, I'm out of here, right? That's our culture generally, right? And the amazing thing is that when you start to do that, the bailout syndrome, it starts a pattern of life. We live in a culture where nobody works through problems anymore. You have a problem in an assembly, I'm out of here, right? I have a problem in workplace, I'm leaving. I have a problem in... So our default position is, let's get out. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times where there is a place to leave. I'm not saying that. But sometimes we do it so quickly, almost like a gut reaction. I got to get out of this. And it sets off a pattern that produces a lifelong immaturity, because you're always running away from problems. And the problem with running away from problems is, wherever you run away to, guess what you take with you? Your problems. They never leave, you see? And you never learn to... My wife and I, we've been married a lot of years, and we've been through
some rough times together, difficult times, and we've worked through it because we're committed to the marriage. And yeah, it's been rough at times because we had a lot of rough edges. Well, I had a lot of rough edges, right? And the Lord had to do a lot of work to do. And He's been gracious. And you know what it does? It makes you stronger if you work through it. Well, you bail out. And so teach these women to love their husbands. Teach them, help them with this. Help them share some of the struggles that you might have had in your early years and how you stuck with it and how the Lord gave grace and gave answers to prayer. You teach them these things. Teach them to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Yeah, that can be hard too sometimes, can it? Loving your children. It's you know, let me tell you something. It's a lot easier for me to love my grandkids than it is for me to love my kids. I'm serious. Grandkids are wonderful. Because you don't have any responsibility. You know, you get them, give them candy, you do all the things that you didn't do to your own kids, and then hand them back. It's time to get revenge on your kids, you know. Here you are, like every time we go over to Norway, James says, you'd never let me get away with that. And I just smile. Yeah, but you did stuff to me. Now this is my chance, you know. But there's a certain sense in which loving our children, again, is a big commitment. And sometimes our children do things and we just want to pull our hair out. What are they thinking, you know? And especially when they get to teenage years, you know how it is. Teenage kids know everything. At least they think they do. You know how I know that? It's hard for you to believe this, but I used to be a teenager. And I used to think I knew everything. The older I get, the less I know. Right? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? As you get older, you realize how little you really know. But when you're that age, you kind of think you know everything. And so for the parent trying to deal with this know-it-all kid, it's challenging. And Lord, I need your help to love them. I do. I really need your help. And so, again, the older women can come alongside. They've been around the block a few times. They've learned a few things. And by the way, the younger women, let the older women do it. Right? Sometimes I hear people say, well, they're no older women to do it. But then I wonder, if they did come, would you listen? See, it's got to be a two-way street. We've got to be willing to receive that from them. And we certainly need to pray for that. And so teach young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste keepers at home. The Bible says the woman is literally the house despot, the house manager. And it doesn't mean that she's to rule her husband, she's to rule the house. There's a big difference. So she's got that responsibility. And the idea of a keep, I love the language of the King James, because the keepers at home, the keep, remember the old castle that had the moat and it had the keep, you know, kind of like the... Well, the idea was, that's where, if the enemy's going to come in, that's where he's going to come in. And so they're supposed to really guard the home from allowing the influence of the enemy into the house. Because that's where they operate, and so they've got to guard. And today, it's very difficult to guard the home. Because of these devices that we have, the world can come in so, so easily. And a lot of parents struggle with that whole issue. So even my son, he's got a 6-year-old, 4-year-old, 2-year-old, and already they're dealing with screen time issues. Right? 6-year-old. It's an issue. You know, this is the world we're in. And so the woman, she's to be the keeper of the home. And she's got to do that. And to guard it from evil influences. And she needs to do that. We said she's to be chaste. That's the idea of pure, not carnal. She's to be modest and pure in her ways. And that word discreet is literally our word sophron. Again, that idea of sober-mindedness. Yeah, and so she's to do these things. And again, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands,
that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see, the word of God can be easily blasphemed by the conduct in the Christian home. So be careful of this. What happened to that clock? Anyway, we're not getting very far here. I want to talk now about the young men just for a moment. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. So young men. Now, I've often said this, but there's no group of individuals where it's more cool to be a fool than young men. Right? Young men, you know, cutting up, carrying it on, that kind of stuff. But if you're a Christian young man, there's a different plan for you. You can't just be like all the other kids. So Titus has got to speak to these young men and keep on speaking to them and say to these young men, you've got to be sober-minded. You've got a great mind. And you know, as you get older, your mind starts to go, you know. Like all the time I walk into the kitchen looking for stuff. Can't remember what I'm there for. I'll ask my son, why am I here? He'll look at me and say, I don't know. And what happened? I have to go back to where I started from to try and kind of kickstart my memory of why I was there in the first place. And I'm told it gets worse, right? Maybe I'm the only one that has that problem, but it's a problem, right? And so when you're young, your mind actually is at the peak of its capacity. So what God is saying is, young guy, young man here, you use your mind for that which is important while you're young. Oh, please use it for that which is important. Use it to study the Word of God. Use it to learn language so that you can communicate the Word of God to others. Use those kind of things while you're young. It's a wonderful thing. I used to say to my oldest boy, and he, probably to the point that he was tired of me saying it, that he should do that. And praise God, he did. I'm so thankful he did. And now preaching fluently in Norwegian the Word of God that he's stored up in his heart. And what a joy it is to watch that, right? What a wonderful use of the mind. And we can use it for all kinds of rubbish. But instead, you exhort the young men to be sober-minded, to reserve their minds for that which is important, to show yourself a pattern of good works. Now, we said this epistle, it's about soundness, healthy, hygienic doctrine, sound in the faith, all this kind of stuff. It's about healthy, real healthy living, spiritually healthy living. On the other hand, we said it's about sober-mindedness. And the third key word of the epistle is about good works. And so it says, in all things, showing yourself a pattern or a type for others to follow of good works. And so what it's saying is that young men should be, you know, young men have got a lot of energy, right? And often it can be used on the baseball field, it can be used on hockey, I don't know, all kinds of worthless things like that. Sorry, I know I'm in Canada, I've got to be careful what I say. But ultimately, in the light of eternity, a lot of that stuff is absolutely worthless. It really is. So you got this good energy. What are you going to do with it, young man? How about good works? Some older sisters in your assembly, widows, all that, go around and mow their grass, right? That'll have an impact. It really will. Like, people in the neighborhood will be asking the question, who is that young man? Wow, he's such a nice young fella, right? See, good. We don't like talking about good works because we've kind of overreacted to the Reformation, you know, where the Catholic Church said salvation was by good works. And so we're kind of almost allergic to good works. But the Bible isn't allergic to good works. It says that we should give ourselves to good works. In fact, the Epistle of Titus really emphasizes it big time. And so it says the young man, get involved in good works. Because good works can pave the way for the gospel. It really can. And it can leave a deep impression on people. We do a conference we're doing it at a hotel in Tennessee between Christmas and New Year every 2 years. And this hotel, we've done it for a number of years. We've moved around hotels. We get
anywhere between 500 and 1,000 people at it from assemblies around the world. We get them from Japan coming and all over North America. Even Canadians come. Not many from BC, but that may change after this advertisement. But anyway, this Believers Bible Conference, I'm on the committee. And you know, one of the things that the hotel staff always say to us, where do you get these young people from? Like 60% of the number usually is people under 30. 60%. Which is really encouraging to see. And so when you get that number of young people, like we had a young people's meeting three nights a week and probably 250, 280 young people there. Usually, if a hotel gets 280 people, young people in that age category, it's batten down the hatches, right? How's this going to work, you know, kind of. And yet, they demonstrate the things of Christ in such a way that we've had people saved on the staff every year we've done this conference. The staff have gotten saved. And we've had the management come and say, you can come here anytime. We'll move other people out. We want you at this conference. Isn't that amazing? And it's the power of testimony of young men, young women living the kind of life that attracts people to Christ rather than repels them. See, this is what it's all about. That's why this exhortation from him. And he says, so the young men, showing yourself a pattern, a type to follow of good works. And then in doctrine, young men, don't be afraid of doctrine. Get involved in doctrine. Understand the great teachings of the Word of God. Give yourself to those things. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. There's a lot of false teachers out there, a lot of error out there. You don't get involved in that. You get involved in the pure doctrine of the Word of God. Give yourself to it. Last week I was driving back from Iowa. I was listening to an older brother who's now with the Lord. And I guess he was probably in his mid to late 80s as he's giving this ministry. But he came into assembly fellowship as a teenager. He was saved as a schoolboy. And he just went on with God from his early years. And I'll tell you, just listening to that man's ministry was absolutely rich. But he kept reminiscing about his schoolboy days and how he would come home from school and memorize scripture. And there was others that would come and memorize with him, and how he would prepare for the Bible reading midweek. Every single week he would prepare. Even though he was so young, he would hardly ever say anything, but he'd be ready. And oh, how rich his ministry was. I look at some of you young guys, and I think, if you give yourself now, what is it going to be like 20 years from now? You're going to be tremendous men of God. And so, give yourself to these things. Reserve yourself for these things. And then he says, and we're almost done just because of time, he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. You see, we said that young men, it's kind of cool to be a fool. We said that, you know, one of the dangers with young men is if you get a group of young men together, sometimes the talk can degenerate and can just get silly and even unedifying, right? Gutter talk. Group of young guys together. Can be a dangerous thing. And so he says, you young man, he says, you be sound in speech. So what comes out of your mouth is hygienic and healthy, spiritually, right? That actually it's not going to corrupt anybody. It's not going to lower the tone of the conversation, but it's going to actually elevate the conversation. It's going to be so healthy spiritually. And so you're in a group of young men, and it's beginning to degenerate. You stand up and you say, tell me, what did you get from your Bible reading this week? You know, it was inject a note of spirituality to the conversation and raise the bar. You say, so why? Why should we, you know, why should we do these things? Let me just say quickly that the reason that the old man should be as described in this, and the older woman,
and the younger woman and the young man is the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It was because Christ came. Christ came into this world. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present. In other words, Jesus coming into the world changes everything. It's a game changer. It changes lives, and it should change your life. You say, well, all the other young guys, they're cutting up and messing around. Yeah, but Jesus redeemed your soul. He has a claim on your life. All the other young women, they're not interested in this marriage stuff. They want to kind of be high-flying executives. And I've got the same smarts that they have. Why couldn't I do that? Well, listen, Jesus came. He has a claim on your life. You can't just do what you want. In fact, the Bible says it this way. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so, could we say Christ preeminent? Can I ask you the question today? Whatever your age and gender is Christ prominent in your life or is he preeminent in your life? There's a difference. A lot of people, Christ is prominent. Very few, he's preeminent. And it would be good, wouldn't it, if we make some decisions this afternoon. Lord, I want you first. I want you to have first place in my plans, in my goals, in my life, you first. And I want to live in such a way that I never blaspheme the word of God through my conduct. I want to live in such a way that I adorn the doctrine of God, that I make it look attractive. That's the kind of life I want to live. Why? So that my beloved Savior is glorified, magnified, exalted. That's what we want, right? So can I ask you, how you doing? Titus, speak, keep on speaking. Don't stop. Shut up those other false teachers, but you keep on speaking, and you speak the things which become sound doctrine. And sound doctrine affects his every age and every sex. Doesn't matter what age you are, whatever your gender is, it's going to affect you if you let it. But you've got to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You've got to do that. If you really care about Christ being preeminent, then there's a lot of things you need. You may need to have a chat with the Lord this afternoon. You may have to get honest in the presence of God this afternoon. Somebody said this morning about being challenged, and I said, you know, I've been challenged in my life hundreds of times. I'm sick of being challenged. Challenge doesn't affect anything. What's needed is change. Now, change comes from being challenged, but change is when I actually respond to the challenge. Are you going to be somebody who's serious-minded? Are you going to be somebody who's characterized by good works? Are you going to be somebody who's spiritually healthy in a sick world? See, if we Christians are not healthy, what hope is there for the world? The world is really sick. We need to be hygienic, sound, healthy. Healthy doctrine, healthy speech, healthy conduct. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, we just want to commit each person here. Lord, I just pray for each true believer in this room that they will cross the finish line well. Lord, we've seen so many people bail out. We're tired. We're weary of that. We want to see people finish strong. Lord, I pray you'd help these dear saints to be so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ that if he just hints at something in the word of God, they would gladly do it. Just like David's mighty men loved David so much that when he, just under his breath, talked about a glass of water from that well of Bethlehem, they broke through the Philistine garrison because they loved their David and wanted to please him. Lord, I just pray that your people would love you so much that they'd do anything to please the one who loved them and gave himself for them. And Lord, I just commit these dear saints to you. Lord, I pray that this series of meetings would have an impact beyond just the moment, that even though the meeting's about to finish, I pray that it will just be beginning, that you will do a mighty work in each heart. We pray it believing in our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we come. Amen. Amen.